All right, so tonight we're going to be starting a new series, and it's going to be walking through the book, The Whole Christ, by Sinclair Ferguson. And again, you don't have to be reading along with this book. It can be helpful if you are, but again, you don't have to. And we're going to be not necessarily walking chapter by chapter in this book, but we're going to be taking various themes from this book and talking about them. Now, I know in the subtitle, you know, it talks about the Marrow Controversy, and that can sound opaque or something that's off to the side, something that doesn't really have any bearing on our day-to-day lives. But the Marrow Controversy was talking about and debating things relative to the gospel. And in fact, learning about the Marrow Controversy can actually help us as we ourselves understand the gospel and how we present the gospel to other people. And so actually the Marrow Controversy is going to be a very practical exercise for us, I think, as we discuss and look at issues about the gospel and enemies of the gospel, legalism, antinomianism. We're even going to talk about assurance of salvation and how we know and can have confidence that we are saved in Christ. So we're going to be talking about a whole host of practical issues as it was debated in the Marrow Controversy in the 1700s. And so this first lesson, it's going to be a bit more historically minded or historically focused because I want to give us some of the background to this controversy and what was going on and what was being debated and how it came about and all of these things. And as we progress in this study, we will, things will get, I think, more practical as we think of the gospel. So, in the Presbyterian and the Reformed world, when you want to become a minister, when you want to become a pastor, you have to pass ordination exams. You have to stand before the presbytery or the classis, and you have to answer questions and these things. Well, what has become known as the Marrow Controversy actually arose out of one question that was asked to one aspiring minister in a small Scottish town called Archtredarter. And the town of Archtredarter was a very small town. There was a lot of farmland around that town. In fact, one of the farmers we know during that time made $40 every year, but his expenditures were $39.90. So it didn't leave very much room for profit. So it kind of paints a picture for us, I think, of this kind of small town in Scotland. The candidate who wanted to become a minister of the gospel, his name was William Craig. And on December 11th, 1716, William Craig passed his theological examinations. He went to the presbytery and he passed his exams. The next presbytery meeting, which was on January 15th, 1717, they asked William Craig if he would sign the forms of subscription. So he had to sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. And at that meeting in January, he was licensed to preach the gospel. However, something was plaguing William Craig's mind as he left that presbytery meeting. During his ordination exam, he was asked to affirm a statement. He was asked to give his consent, to affirm in the positive a statement. And here's what the statement said. He was asked to affirm this: "I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and instating us in covenant with God. I know that's kind of worded in an odd way. I'll go ahead and read that again. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. So that became known as the Archidarder Creed. William affirmed that creed, that statement. He said that he affirmed it. But the more he thought about that statement, the more he disagreed with it. He thought, maybe I don't actually affirm that. So the next presbytery meeting, on February the 12th, 1717, William Craig made known his scruples to the presbytery, and he confessed that perhaps he gave his affirmation in haste. So the presbytery heard his position, they heard him explain it, and then they revoked his license to preach. He's no longer allowed to preach the gospel in that presbytery. William Craig, he thought the presbytery was in the wrong, and so he appealed his case to the General Assembly, which is the larger gatherings of the presbytery. And as the case was presented to the General Assembly, the General Assembly sided with William Craig, and the General Assembly condemned the Archidarder Creed and said that it was unsound and most detestable doctrine. The General Assembly ordered the presbytery reinstate the license to preach for William Craig. But at this General Assembly, there were two notable men. One's name was John Drummond, and the other was the famous Puritan Thomas Boston. Both of these men got to talking. Thomas Boston actually agreed with the Archidarder Creed. But he said, as he was reflecting on the General Assembly, he said, "And poor, I was not able to open a mouth before them in that cause, although I believe the proposition to be truth, howbeit not well worded." So, in other words, he didn't open his mouth at the General Assembly as it was being condemned. He thought that it was true, but he thought that it was worded very poorly. He did not like the wording of the Archidarder Creed. Boston himself, he had been wrestling with these matters about the gospel and how to offer the gospel to people, to whom is the gospel preached, and how can you come to know Christ. He had been wrestling with these matters for about 17 years prior to the General Assembly. In the year 1700, Boston was at a person's home and saw a book on the mantle. And the book was entitled, "The Marrow of Modern Divinity." The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by Edward Fisher in the year 1645. Well, he wrote part one of The Marrow of Modern Divinity in 1645. And The Marrow of Modern Divinity was a dialogue. So you had different characters in the book. You had a Mr. Legalist and a Mr. Antinomian and a Mr. Evangelist, which was the pastor and so on. It's almost kind of reminds you of the Pilgrim's Progress. And so this dialogue is wrestling with matters of the gospel and avoiding legalism and avoiding antinomianism. And Boston read that in the year 1600, and Boston recommended this book as he was talking with John Drummond about what the General Assembly had decreed relative to the Archdrada Creed. And so Boston recommended this book. He remembered that this book touched on this matter, and he thought that it was very helpful. So people started being influenced by this book. People started buying and finding copies of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which seemed to defend the Archdrada Creed. And it seemed to affirm against the decision of the General Assembly. So what is the General Assembly going to do with everybody reading this book? Well, in 1720, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland banned ministers from recommending the book and banned ministers from saying anything good about the book. Not allowed to recommend it, not allowed to talk about it in any positive way whatsoever. Well, with the General Assembly trying to ban books, and a book that Thomas Boston thought was a good book, Boston said, let's make a new edition. Let's print a new edition, get it into the hands of people. And so Boston went about publishing a new edition of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, but he did it with his own explanatory notes so that he could explain it, so that as people are reading it, they will understand it better with his notes in the margins. However, Boston, because this book was basically banned, Boston wrote under a fake name. He wrote under the last name of Irenaeus, actually. So he published this new volume with a fake name, but things cannot stay hidden forever. The General Assembly identified the men who supported the Archdrada Creed and the Marrow of Modern Divinity. And there were 12 of them in all. Sometimes they were called the 12 Apostles, but throughout time they have become known as the Marrow Men. The Marrow Men. The General Assembly called the Marrow Men antinomians, and the General Assembly charged the Marrow Men with teaching universal redemption. The idea that Jesus died for everyone in the same way to make salvation possible for everyone. And the Marrow Men, on the other hand, they charged the General Assembly with legalism. Sinclair Ferguson notes here, he says, at the root of the matter lay the nature of the grace of God in the gospel and how it should be preached. The controversy was about the offer of the gospel. The General Assembly asked the 12 Marrow Men to answer a series of theological questions. So they gave them a series of questions and said, answer these questions for us. The 10th question that they asked the Marrow Men to answer asked this: what do you say when you call people to come to Christ? On what grounds are they entitled to come? The reason that the General Assembly asked this question was because in the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, The Marrow of Modern Divinity made this statement. It said, the Father hath made a deed and gift and grant unto them all, that whosoever shall believe in this Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. The General Assembly disagreed with this, and so they asked the Marrow Men, what do you say when you call people to come to Christ? On what grounds are they entitled to come? So as Thomas Boston was answering and giving an answer to this question, Boston was careful. Thomas Boston affirmed limited atonement, or as it's called sometimes, definite atonement, rather, or particular redemption. Thomas Boston affirmed that. He affirmed the doctrines of grace, Calvinism. Boston rejected Arminianism. He rejected the idea that Jesus died for all to make salvation possible for all. He also rejected Amaraldianism. He rejected the so-called hypothetical universal atonement. He rejected the idea that Christ died conditionally for all should they actually believe. No, he affirmed limited atonement. He affirmed the L in TULIP in the doctrines of grace. However, Boston and the Merrowmen wanted to stress that Christ is to be offered to all men everywhere without exception and without qualification. Why did they want to do this? Because, as they said, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. In fact, Boston will say that every creature under the planet, as you're going forth and you're fulfilling the Great Commission, he says you can actually say to them, Christ is dead for you. Notice he doesn't say Christ died for you, but he says Christ is dead for you. In other words, it is Christ crucified and raised whom I offer to you. The Merrowmen believe that William Craig and the General Assembly behind him were separating Christ from the benefits of Christ. They were separating the benefits of the gospel, justification, adoption, sanctification, and so on, from Jesus Christ himself. Boston wanted to maintain that you can only have those benefits if you are first united to Christ. And of course, he was echoing what the Reformed have always said. John Calvin, for example, said, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So for Calvin, if you're not in Christ, then everything he did is completely useless and of no value to you. You must first be in Christ for the benefits of Christ to benefit you. Zacharias Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, said, to be a member of Christ is to be engrafted into him and to be united to him by the same Holy Spirit indwelling in him and in us, and by the Spirit to be made a possessor of such righteousness and life as is in Christ, and to be made acceptable to God on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. So again here, the idea of being engrafted, first engrafted into Christ, and then to be made the possessor of all that Christ has done. Centuries later, Hermann Bavinck will say the same thing. There is no sharing in the benefits of Christ unless we share in his person, because the benefits cannot be separated from the person. One of the big themes that Sinclair Ferguson notes regarding this controversy and what was being debated, he says one of the key doctrines that was being debated here was the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. It is such a major doctrine in the writings of Paul, especially. In the writings of Paul, he says the phrase in Christ or in the Lord or in him. He says that nearly 150 times. Nearly 150 times Paul says in Christ or in him. He's talking about union with Christ. packed, and he only wrote 13 books, and the 13 books are packed full of references and thoughts back to union with Christ. In effect, the General Assembly was saying, Christ only died for the elect, which is true, but then they said, but how do we know who the elect are? The answer, the elect show forth the grace of repentance of sin. Therefore, the benefits of the gospel are to be offered to those who repent. The General Assembly was, again, separating Christ from his benefits. And so they thought that to come to Christ, you must first repent. You must first be under some sort of weight of guilt and be repentant. And then you can come to him. They said that Christ is to be offered only to those who saw signs in themselves that they belonged to the elect. And here I think the General Assembly was putting the cart before the horse. They were reversing the order. The Marrow men, however, got it right. The gospel offer is Christ himself, in whom the blessings are found. You must first have Christ himself before you can partake of any of those benefits. The Marrow men said that the preacher should not first and foremost ask, how can I offer these gospel benefits to people? But first and foremost, how should I preach Christ himself to these people? The preacher should spend time focusing on the grace and the majesty and the glory of Christ rather than spending all of our time on the experience of the benefits of salvation. The Merriman thought that you could be able to say to anybody, or you should be able to say to anybody, Christ is dead for you, which Ferguson says basically means there is a living Savior who, because he died and rose again, is sufficient to save anyone, any person who comes to him by faith. There is fullness of grace in Christ crucified, and you too may find salvation in his name. Jesus Christ is able to save all those who come to God through him, since his is the name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ himself is the gospel. And so as you can see, this controversy was about, you know, not only what is the gospel, but how is the gospel to be offered to people? How do we understand offering of the gospel to the elect and the non-elect? How do we understand the offer of the gospel relative to the doctrine of limited atonement? One of the useful passages that Ferguson brings out in these first two chapters is Matthew 11. And in Matthew 11, we have a great statement about unconditional election, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and Jesus prays and he thanks the Father that the only people who know the Father are him and anyone that he chooses to reveal the Father to. So he has this great statement of sovereignty, a great statement of unconditional election. The Son chooses whom is going to be shown the Father. But then the Son, Jesus, he goes from prayer to preaching. In the very next verse, he went from praying to the Father. Very next verse, he preaches to the crowd of people, and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, we must flee to Christ. We must go to him to be cleansed. We must go to him to be justified. We must go to him to be sanctified. We must be united to Him and in union with Christ flow all the benefits of salvation. Ferguson wrote in this chapter, he said, "All spiritual blessings are ours immediately and simultaneously. Justification and sanctification are distinct dimensions but inseparable realities." This means that somebody cannot say, "Hey, I'm in Christ and I'm justified, but I'm not sanctified. I'm not being sanctified." No, if you're in Christ, you're given the gifts of salvation. You're given all the benefits, as Ferguson says, immediately, simultaneously, ours. So this is kind of a general overview, I think, of what was being debated and how this controversy in 1717, how it came about. In our next segment, we're going to discuss preparationism. Should you spend a time in some sort of guilty stage preparing for the gospel or something like that, wallowing in your sins before you can come to Christ? What must you do before coming to Christ? What can you tell people about coming to Christ? So we're going to unpack this in greater detail in our next few lessons.